If you would, please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Last week, we looked at the first 8 verses of Psalm 5. And we did so under three headings. And then we paused and we stopped and we decided to leave the last two points for this sermon. Now, just to very briefly review those first 3 points, because this was originally one sermon, we looked at verses 1 through 3, and we saw that David has a heart for prayer, where he speaks freely to God, but also respectfully and patiently. His words are a groaning and a cry, but he speaks to his God and his King. And then he waits. He waits to see what God's answer to his prayer will be. And then the second point, we saw that David describes the wicked in relation to God. And he does this in verses 4 through 6, where the wicked are described as being proud. They are haughty and lifted up. And God will certainly destroy them because sin has no place in his presence. God's holiness rejects sin. And then after verses 4 through 6, David then describes the righteous in relation to God in verses 7 and 8. And David speaks about his own posture of humility. He is humble, not humble in a proud way, like, look how humble I am, but rather David is bowing to the Lord his God, and he rejoices in God's abundant, steadfast love. And David expresses a fear of God, not a terror, but a reverence towards God, a worshipful reverence, as well as a desire to walk in God's ways, to go where God leads him. So if he bows before God, rejoices in God's steadfast love, wants to walk in God's ways and be led by God's law, this is a humble heart of holiness. This is not the proud heart of the wicked. And so with those first 3 sections of the psalm, the introduction to the prayer, description of the wicked, description of the righteous, David is going to finish this psalm with 2 more sections. One is a prayer in relation to the wicked, a prayer for the wicked, we might say, and then a prayer for the righteous. So let's briefly consider this afternoon 2 main points which complete the rest of the psalm, looking at verses 9 and 10 and then verses 11 and 12. So this is point number 1 of 2. If you want, you can keep your sermon notes going at point 4 of 5. And the point is imprecation for the wicked. Imprecation for the wicked. An uncommon word, but I'll explain it in just a moment. Imprecation for the wicked. Look at verses 9 and 10 and see that David is asking God to curse the wicked. David is asking God to curse the wicked. Verses 9 and 10. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now, consider 3 things with me, 3 subpoints here. Observe 3 things. Number 1, there is mercy for the repentant, not the unrepentant. Isn't it true that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Doesn't he say that in Ezekiel? Isn't it true that God desires all to be saved, which we read this morning from 2 Peter, and that God offers the gospel freely to all? Isn't that true? And the answer is yes. But at the same time, because God is just, he will destroy those who do not repent and who do not accept his mercy as it is offered in Jesus Christ. And so the title of the point already makes the point. There is mercy for the repentant, but not for the unrepentant. When the final judgment is declared, those who perish eternally, those who are punished eternally, they will not be able to say, I asked God for mercy. I came to God for mercy in Christ, and he turned me away. None of them will be able to say that. If they came to God for mercy in Christ, because that's how God offers his mercy, they will never be able to say, God turned me away, because as we also saw last week in Psalm 5, God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. And we also saw this morning that the time of mercy and patience is to lead men to repent. And if they do not repent, they must answer for that. And so when we look at an imprecation, a calling down of a curse on the wicked, we see there's no mercy for the unrepentant here. And we should look carefully at the type of individuals upon whom David is calling for a curse. They are those who hate God and reject his law. David says, they have rebelled against you. Do rebels receive mercy while they remain rebels? No, while they remain rebels, they do not receive mercy. And so we can acknowledge that God offers mercy to all who come to him. And no one will be cast out, God says. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, God assures us. But the converse is that the unrepentant, those who never turn to God's mercy in Christ, will never receive mercy, and rightly so, because it is offered in Christ and they have not turned to Christ. And so, when we look at these imprecations, when we look at David asking God to curse the wicked, this is not in contradiction to God's mercy, because we're talking about those who reject God and rebel against him. And because God is merciful and just, all those who come to him to receive his mercy as he has offered it in Christ, they all will receive it. All of the repentant will receive mercy. But those who do not repent will never receive mercy because God is just and they should not receive mercy. The second thing to observe under this heading of imprecation for the wicked, number two, is our true nature is shown, our true nature becomes evident when God calls us to repentance and faith. Our true nature is shown or seen or made evident, manifest, visible, when God calls us to repentance and faith. It is very difficult to think of family members and loved ones perishing and suffering eternal judgment. It's an extremely unpleasant thought, if not one of the most unpleasant thoughts possible. And it also becomes a difficult thought to us. It becomes difficult to sustain that thought when we consider that many of those persons were kind to us and sincerely loved us and treated us well. Therefore, it becomes more difficult to think of them as perishing eternally and suffering God's judgment and condemnation. But when we think about God's call to repentance and faith, then we see their true nature. Because we don't have to deny, rather we can affirm that they did love us, and they cared for us, and they provided for us, and they helped us. So they loved us. But when God calls them to repent of their sins and to embrace Christ by faith, what will they do in relation to God? What is their response to him? What is their reaction to God? Will they repent? Will they acknowledge God's law as it reveals their sins? We can point to some of their virtues as they loved us and cared for us or helped us, but what about their vices that the law shines a light upon? Will they acknowledge God's law when it shows their sin? And will they embrace God's gospel as it provides the remedy for their sins? The law says, look at your sin. And the gospel says, this is how it is removed. This is how it is forgiven. This is how you are saved from the condemnation for your sins. What do they do when the law and the gospel are presented to them? When they reject God's law because it reveals their sin, and when they reject the gospel, which provides the remedy, then they show their true nature. They don't believe it. They don't want it. They will not confess that Jesus is Lord, and they do not believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And so rather than asking something like, why would God send Uncle John to hell? We should ask, why wouldn't Uncle John repent and believe? And then the true guilt and responsibility is revealed. Uncle John isn't in hell because God sent him there, like it or not. He is in hell because he would not repent and believe. He would not confess that Jesus is Lord, and he did not believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead. And the case would be true for him as well, that mercy is for the repentant, but not for the unrepentant. The third thing to observe under this heading. Number three, it is right and good. It is right and good to pray that God would inflict judgment and vengeance on his enemies. It is right and good to pray that God would inflict judgment and vengeance on his enemies. This is a rarely taught but true doctrine. The Psalms are full of appeals to God to destroy enemies, to avenge wrongs, to silence slanderers. And one of the reasons why this is not often taught is because people often fall into the mistake of thinking that Jesus somehow changed this. They say, didn't Jesus command us to pray for our enemies and to do good to them? But we need to identify the type of person that we're talking about. We're not talking about our enemies. We're not asking God to inflict judgment and vengeance on our enemies, but rather for God to inflict judgment and vengeance on his enemies, on those who oppose God and his church. So yes, I should pray for my enemies, and I should do good to them. I should love them. And yet, for those who reject God's church and oppose God, we can rightly pray that God would inflict judgment and vengeance on them in his own way and at his own time. William Buchanan, a reformer, said this. He said, "How must we pray for our enemies?" He said, "If they are adversaries to a just cause as to true doctrine, we must pray that God would maintain his own cause and either convert them if they be curable or confound them if they be incurable." So he's saying that we pray for our enemies to be turned to the right side. But if they will not, his words are incurable, if they will not turn, then they now stand opposed to God. And what are we to do with relation to God's enemies? Not our enemies, God's enemies. What is the right thing to pray of such a person who opposes God and God's church and the truth? We ought to pray for God's judgment and vengeance upon them. Should we take vengeance into our own hands? No, of course not. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. But it is right and good to think of them as an object of divine wrath and justice and vengeance, and to pray for it to come upon them. We pray for them to turn, but if they will not turn, mercy is not for the unrepentant. Rather, justice and judgment is. So we pray against God's enemies, his hardened enemies, who will not turn. This means we don't pray for God to curse people we don't like. I mean, if that's the way we did things, we would just say, okay, all Yankees fans, you know, may bad things happen to them or something like that. That's how we would use imprecations. But that's not how it works. We don't pray for something, for judgment to fall upon our enemies, for people we don't like. Rather, we should pray for God to curse his enemies, those who are opposed to God. We want God to inflict righteous judgment on his enemies, and to avenge wrongs done to his people and in his name. In all this, our concern is not personal interest. Our concern is not what has happened to us. Our concern is God's name and God's holiness and God's will and God's glory and God's justice. As William Buchanan said, we must pray that God would maintain his own cause. If you have God and the truth on God's side, and you have someone opposed to that, you have an antithesis, this against this. Which side are you going to pray for? That's what William Buchanan is saying. We pray for God to maintain his own cause, which requires that this one turn, and if they won't turn, that they be justly condemned and punished. Now, one way in which this is taught more commonly is when we deal with the sin that is unto death, as John talks about, or the sin that God has said will not be forgiven, the sin against the Holy Ghost. John says, I do not say that you should pray for them. John says, don't pray for such a person. Because if God has stated that he will not forgive such persons, not that he cannot, but that he will not, then we do not ask him to forgive them, because he has said he won't. Rather, we ask him to inflict righteous judgment and vengeance on one who has so vehemently and viciously blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Think about the Apostle Paul. You can pray for him prior to his conversion. As a persecutor of the church, God turned him, and God does. But how does Paul deal with Judaizers in the church or Pharisees and Israelite teachers who won't accept the Christ? Paul goes into synagogues, he deals with people, and he reasons with them from the scriptures. And he says, this Jesus is the Christ. He died according to the scriptures, he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, etc. He proves it for hours upon hours with these people in the synagogues and in other meetings. And when they won't accept it, what in the book of Galatians, in the letter to the Galatians, what does Paul say? He calls down curses upon them because they know, they have knowledge. And in the book of Hebrews, we see curses also for those who have a knowledge of the truth and walk away from it, who reject and oppose God. It is right and good and just to ask God to maintain his cause and to inflict righteous judgment and vengeance on his enemies. That does not have to oppose asking God to turn them, but acknowledging that if they will not turn, God must maintain his cause and destroy them. That is the right thing to do and the just thing to do. Now, the best way to do this is to have a heart and a mind sensitized, attuned to God and his holiness, so that things that are contrary to God and his holiness are contrary to us too then, that's what we talked about last week. We won't truly see wickedness for what it is, or sin for what it is, until we see it in contrast to God's holiness. If you don't spend the time in verses 4 through 6 calling down an imprecation on the wicked, will sound very strange and almost, why would you do this? This is harsh. But when you've already read that evil may not dwell with you, the boastful shall not stand before you, you hate all evildoers, you destroy those who speak lies, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, all you're doing is asking God to do what he has said. God, destroy those who speak lies. God, destroy the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God, destroy the boastful. If you will not turn them, if they will not turn, destroy them. If you shy away from imprecation, if you say, no, I don't like this, you're really going to have to just skip the book of the Psalms. You're going to have to skip the Psalms, because the Psalms are full of the righteous asking God to maintain his cause against the wicked. But we must be careful not to use imprecation as a way to advance personal causes. Defend my cause. We must be careful to so care for God's name and for God's house that we ask God to destroy those who hate the church and oppose it and attack it. And we can pray for their salvation while asking God to avenge us. Paul hated the church and harmed it, but God rescued him. This means that as we started, so we finish, expressing freely, remember we speak freely to God, we express freely our desire to see God avenge, to whom alone belongs vengeance. while leaving it to him, the great God and King, to administer it when and where and how he pleases, knowing that all wrongs will be accounted for at the end. But as we read Psalm 5, and we look at these verses in verses 10 and 11, and David says, "Make them bear their guilt, let them fall." When he says these things, these are imprecations, and we can't skip over that. And there's even more of a preface here, not just verses 4 through 6. Verse 9, "There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave." Paul quotes this in Romans. "They flatter with their tongue." And so it is these rebellious persons who reject God and his law, God and his truth, that we call God to maintain his cause against. Therefore, it is good and right to pray that God would inflict judgment and vengeance on his enemies. Well, this brings us to the second main point, which is the last. Looking at verses 11 and 12, we find supplication for the saints. Supplication for the saints. Supplication is a petition. It's a prayer, a request. You can apply with an application. You can supply with a supplication. It's taking something to someone to ask for it to be granted. Supplication. Supplication for the saints. David calls for God to curse the wicked. What is his request for the righteous? Look at verses 11 and 12. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Here we see that David's prayer for the saint, for the righteous, is that God would bless them, that God would protect them, that God would favor them, and that they would take refuge in him and sing for joy and love his name and exult in him. Just as David's description of the righteous was centered on God, they delight in God's steadfast love, they walk in God's way, they are led by God, they bow to God in his house. In the same way, David's prayer for the righteous is centered on God also. The righteous look to God for all things. Their joy and their worship derives from God and is directed to God. And those who are those who are blessed? They are those who love your name, those who take refuge in you. And so David's prayer is really saying, God, give yourself to your people in a greater measure. May your people know you and enjoy you in a greater measure. You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor. Spread your protection. Those who love your name, those who take refuge in you. And so David's desire for the saint is a closer relationship with God and a greater experience of God's blessings and God's glory. Brothers and sisters, we know that God permits us to endure trials and afflictions. But does he also cover us with favor and bless us? Does God spread his protection over us? Are we a favored people? Are we a blessed people? Are we a protected people? Absolutely. We're not Israel. We have no promise that our armies will be undefeated or that our crops will be fruitful, etc., etc. We don't have those promises in a promised land because God has not covenanted with us as he did through Abraham and Moses and David with the national offspring of, or the natural offspring of Abraham. We don't have those things. So are we a blessed and favored people? We don't have a land of Canaan. We don't have a land flowing with milk and honey. We don't have such blessings. So is this an empty set for us? Are these empty blessings, bless them with nothing because there's nothing for them? No. You might be thinking, you know, my body and my bank account are not exactly feeling favored right now or blessed right now or protected right now. But remember that that's not the kind of blessedness and protection that God promises to us. We're not the nation of Israel, and our leaders, our armies, and our crops are not under any divine promises from God. So in what does the blessedness and protection of God's people consist? What is it made up of? What is our blessedness made up of? Well, we can certainly call ourselves a favored and blessed and protected people when we consider what God has promised to us and given to us in Jesus Christ. When we consider our salvation, and when we consider our sonship on top of our salvation, because remember, adoption is a super added blessing. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and indeed we are. When we consider our salvation and our sonship, can we not say that God blesses and protects and favors us, his children? Of course. Can we say that God is a refuge for us, a sufficient refuge for us in Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely. Is Jesus Christ a sufficient source of joy? A reason to love God's name? A reason to exult? A reason to rejoice? What more could we want? What more could we ask for? Doesn't Paul so many times in his letters pause after discussing the glories of Christ and salvation in him and pause to praise God? So many doxologies, expressions of praise in Paul's letters follow specifically from meditating upon God's blessings to us in Christ. And so we look at this and we don't say, well, I guess this part isn't for us because, you know, we don't have the Abrahamic covenant, and we don't have the Mosaic covenant, we don't have the Davidic covenant, you know, protecting our armies and all these things and making our land fruitful, which was only true when they were faithful. But anyway, we don't have those promises, so I guess we'll just say that was nice for them, but not for us. No, we have what some of them had, believers then, and we have it in a greater knowledge. We have a greater experience of it because we have seen the Son who has come in the flesh. He has died, he has risen, he has ascended, he's coming back. We live in a time that is so close to the completion of all things, and we've seen so much that God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. And so when we read, "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice," we say, "Amen in Christ." "Let them ever sing for joy," we say, "Amen in Christ." "And spread your protection over them," we say, "Amen in Christ." "That those who love your name may exult in you," "Amen in Christ." "For you bless the righteous, O Lord," "Amen in Christ." "You cover him with favor as with a shield," "Amen in Christ." And with that perspective, we can really go back to the beginning of the psalm and say, in light of what God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ, and in light of who we are being in Christ and praying through Christ, can we not pray freely but respectfully and patiently? Do we pray freely? Yes, through a perfect high priest, by the Holy Spirit, to a perfect Father. We pray freely, "Father, hear us." We pray respectfully, "O Father, our God and King, hear our prayers, which we pray according to your will. Your will be done." And in saying that, we pray patiently. Your will be done. And so we can read Psalm 5, and we can understand that David wants the kingdom of Israel to prosper, and he wants those who oppose God in the kingdom to be destroyed. We can read this and say the same things for ourselves, because we can read this in Christ, and we can acknowledge the blessings and benefits that God gives to us in Christ, and we can take refuge, we can sing for joy, and we can love his name, and we can exult forevermore. So to answer our question, can we call ourselves a blessed and favored and protected people? Absolutely. And does God's favor to us in Christ encourage us to go to him in prayer freely, respectfully, and patiently? Yes, absolutely, it certainly does. And so we've seen in the first verses an introduction with a heart of prayer. We've seen a description of the wicked in verses 4 through 6. We've seen a description of the righteous in verses 7 through 8. We've seen an imprecation upon the wicked, a calling for a curse and vengeance on them in verses 9 and 10. And we've seen a supplication for the saint, a prayer for the righteous to be further blessed and additionally favored by the Lord their God. Well, may the Lord answer these prayers, inflicting vengeance on the wicked and blessing the righteous, in part in this age and in full in the age to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that we are the most favored, the most blessed people that there is. You have given to us the supreme blessing of all blessings, your Son. And if you have given to us the greatest blessing, will you not give us also freely with him all things? And we thank you that in this life we experience many temporal blessings. And yet we know that in the age to come we will experience a fullness, a perfection of temporal blessings, all the while experiencing eternal spiritual blessings, sins eternally forgiven, perfection eternally granted. How we thank you that you indeed do protect us. You do indeed cover us as with a shield. We can indeed take refuge in you. We praise you and we thank you, O God, our King and our Father, for what you have done for us in and through Jesus Christ. Help us to hate sin and wickedness first and foremost in our own lives and in our own hearts, and to put it to death there. But give us also a righteous indignation, a righteous hatred for sin in others' lives. And though we pray for you to turn them and to have mercy upon them, we pray, O Lord, that for those who rebel against you and reject your mercy, that you would inflict divine justice upon them in your time. O Lord, we ask that you would accomplish your will, and that you would cause us to remain humble, that we have escaped condemnation not through anything worthy in us, but solely because of your grace lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would continue to favor and bless us as your children, as your beloved ones. Please help us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name.